Telecon said, it's been a rough week for anybody who's been watching the news, but in particularly, I know I've felt really torn. I have since the election of our current president, trying to figure out what is an appropriate response for a Christian living in the U.S. right now. How do I live my Christian witness and my faith given some of the things that are afoot? And then last week happened, and things intensified, what with the tragedies and protests at Charlottesville, and I was praying hard yesterday for the different counter-protests that were happening in Boston and elsewhere, and I'm so grateful to God that things, for the most part, went down peacefully. But now, with the events of Charlottesville, it's compounded even more so that I know I'm going, What is my Christian response as a white, rapidly approaching middle-aged male? How do I present a Christian witness to the world? If I don't do anything, then I immediately am culpable with the stuff that I disagree with that's going on right now. But if I do something, what? What can I do? And I would venture to guess that there are many people in this room who are also have been wondering, what can I do? So much is going on. Now, one of the things that has been fueling my own thought process is that I am a pastor's kid. And so I have heard thousands of sermons. I have sat through many, many Bible school lessons. I've read the Bible a lot. And I think in the back of my head, as I think of the question, what can I do? There is this desire to do something big, to be a part of something epic. To a certain degree, that's fair. Somehow I expected that the drama of the lives of the great saints would somehow burst into mine, right? I mean, where is my burning bush moment? Or when, like Abraham, would I be called to go from my country, my people, and my father's household to a land that God will show me? When am I going to have to fight my Goliath? Or like Elijah, have a showdown with the false prophets of my day? I've lived half in eager expectation, half in dread of hearing Jesus say to me, as he said to the rich young ruler, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." There's this desire to do something big. But I'm kind of disappointed. Because in my journey, though, thus far, I haven't had many of those big, sweeping, kind of Hollywood epic kind of moments. The Bible seems to be full of them, but my life is lacking them. And this desire for something big has only intensified over the past year. As I said, the election of our current president and its aftermath continues to disturb me. The event of the past weeks alone, from North Korea to Charlottesville and the counter-protests, etc., have forced me to address issues of racism and national security in ways that we can't ignore. The desire to do something big is intense. So what does obedience to Christ look like in this time? And the trick is that while I have this desire, at the same time, I very foolishly ignored the Apostle Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians 7, which, if you've read, says, hey, if you're single, you might want to stay that way. Because if you get married, it's not a sin, but if you get married, I'm going to tell you right now, your interests and your, frankly, your calling is going to be divided between taking care of your family and doing the broader work of ministry in the church. And Paul says, again, it's not a sin if you get married, but you got to know it's a rough road to hoe, so to speak, right? So I'm married. Not only am I married, I've got two kids with a third one on the way. We're due at the end of November. And what my family needs now is stability, not drama, not sweeping epic moments of Hollywood proportions. They need stability, and they need me to provide it. Now, don't get me wrong. I love being a husband and a dad, but ironically, it is those two roles that have me questioning the trajectory of my spiritual life. What does it mean to model the life of a follower of Jesus to my children when my old ideal of doing something big and glorious seems to belong to another universe? So, my thesis this morning, let's see, will it reach? No. Can you advance the slide? One more time. Oh, okay, go back one. Oh, and another one. There we go. So this is my thesis. That when God calls us to obey, the size of the deed to which he calls us matters much less than the one who is calling us to do it. Let me say that again. The size of what God calls you to do matters far less than the fact that it is God who's asking you to do it. So let me unpack that just a little bit before we move on. You see, I had constructed an ideal Christianity in my mind that made dramatic acts of faith the standard by which one's spiritual health was measured, right? So Daniel standing in front of those lions and saying, "No, I will worship God no matter what." But true obedience comes in all shapes and sizes from the hand of God. And frankly, the idea of a big act of faith is a little bit of a trick of retrospect. Because, and I think many of you can probably relate to this, whenever God asks us to be faithful, it always seems like a big reach, does it not? Have you noticed that whenever God calls you to faithful obedience, he always puts the task just beyond the realm of comfort so that it's always stretching you? I have come to believe that the way God tends to work is he gives each person exactly what they need for their spiritual trajectory. And it's kind of in this stepped and graded formulation. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times when God does demand big, epic moments of faith and of declaring who you are in Christ and being willing to suffer the consequences. Jesus is a model of that. So are numerous martyrs of the faith. However, I think as a general rule, those moments only come at the end of a long chain of small steps of obedience so that when the person makes that declaration, they've been on that road a long time. And though they may have some consciousness of the size and magnitude of what they are doing, it seems so natural, so inevitable. So that, like the famous early Christian martyr Polycarp, when facing being burned alive, his response to the Roman governors was, they were saying, "Deny Christ." And his response was, "For 86 years, I have served him faithfully, and he has done me no wrong. How can I deny him now? How can I deny him now?" So it's incremental. It's incremental. In short, if God has called me to do something small or seemingly mundane right now for the sake of his name, who am I to complain? It is obedience to the divine call that counts. It is obedience to God, even if it's small. That's what counts. Our story this morning follows a series of very little acts of faith that add up to a very big miracle. And tucked inside of it is a message of encouragement and sanity for those of us who earnestly want to do what God wants us to do. So, the story thus far, we don't have to get too bogged down. This is in 2 Kings. So, the story of Moses is way behind us. We're past David and Solomon. You've got Israel over here. They've split from the kingdom of Judah. We're up here in Israel, blue. Now, at the time of our story, do I have a pointer? Ooh, I do. All right, up here, this kind of greenish kingdom, the kingdom of Aram Damascus, they're the bad guys in this story. They've been sending raiding parties out and raiding villages along the along the border here with Israel, taking prisoners. You also need to know that Israel itself has a very idolatrous king who's not really into worshiping the true God. He finds the other gods of the area much more convenient and much more politically expedient to worship them. Which means that the second thing, the persecuted prophets, the true prophets of God, are now hanging out with Elisha as their leader. The Bible describes them as the sons of the prophets. And they're kind of living this Robin Hood-like existence out in the wilderness as the merry men, you know. They got to be careful because if they speak too much of the word of the Lord, the king is going to nail them with treason and try to kill them. So they're constantly kind of on the move, doing good deeds and helping the people out. All right? And last but not least, we already mentioned this, Aram keeps invading. All right. That said, our story begins. The prologue. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the kingdom of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier. But he had leprosy. Now, there are a couple of things to point out here. Naaman is the epitome of the self-made man of the ancient world. He is the top general of his country. He is close to the king. He is a valiant soldier. But he's a leper. Now, this is not Hansen's disease, which is the kind of leprosy where your body literally rots and falls apart. Most scholars believe it was some sort of skin disease that made him ritually unclean, but he's obviously still, as we'll see, able to communicate with other people and the king. So it's not that bad. Yet it's bad enough that Naaman is about to try and seek help in, by far, the most unlikely place imaginable. The other thing that's worth pointing out here, too, is it says he's a great warrior and he's been given a lot of victory. Who gave him victory? Who? Look at it. Because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. This is very troubling, especially as we continue to read. The kingdom of Aram is the bad guy for the next six chapters in the book of 2 Kings. And in the course of Israel's confrontations with Aram, at one point the Arameans surround the city of Jerusalem and induce a siege that gets so bad that the people of Israel are reduced to cannibalism and eating their own children. What does it mean that the Lord has been giving Aram victory? I suggest that what this is trying to demonstrate is that, you know, perhaps you could say that God is using this kingdom to teach Israel a lesson, and on some level that may be true. But if you broaden the scope in the story, I think we will see that God's concern is for redeeming not just Israel, but the whole world. And reaching out to Gentile nations is a part of it. Okay, so Act 1, our first act of faith. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel. And she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Oh, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Now, this first little act of faith starts the story rolling. It just seems to come bubbling out of this captured Israelite girl. But if you take a moment to think, this girl has been taken away from her parents and family. The people that she's speaking to are her captors. And frankly, if she's espousing a faith in God, it's interesting to note that I think we're many of us in her position, we'd be feeling that God maybe wasn't taking such great care of us, right? So where is this coming from? I think if we asked her, she'd probably say that we're sounding rather silly. This girl knew enough to speak enough of the truth to speak it and had enough compassion in her heart to say it clearly. And so that's our first act of faith. It's also interesting to me, too, to note, again, as Charlottesville has prompted all these different conversations regarding racial inequality in the U.S., it's interesting that Naaman is about to engage voices from the ethnic fringe to actually get healing from God. I'll just leave that there. All right, here we go. So, Naaman packs up. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, said the king of Aram. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of clothing. And the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy. So, the king sends his top general and his entourage with a handsome gift. And I actually did some math. And depending on how you understand the weight of silver and gold mentioned here, it about amounts to about $4 million U.S. nowadays. So you got $4 million, you got some fancy sets of clothes, and your top general. And it's interesting that the urgency that you sense. The king doesn't send the letter ahead of Naaman. He gives it to Naaman to deliver when he gets there. Which brings us to the very next piece of the story. Second act of faith now, a weary king, the king of Israel. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to quarrel, pick a quarrel with me? And when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, the king's decision to refer Naaman to Elisha the prophet is the second small act of faith in this story. So the first is the girl telling her captors, hey, there is a God who can help you. The second one is the king saying, yeah, I'm not the guy to help you. You go to talk to the prophet. And I know that the king of Israel in this story is kind of a bad guy, but I really feel for him. When the top general of the neighboring empire shows up unannounced on your doorstep with an embarrassing skin problem expecting you to fix it, you know you're going to have a bad day. And I feel for this guy because in my own way, I can relate. I hate being confronted with my own powerlessness. I hate being burdened with seemingly impossible demands. And pastoral ministry and parenthood both have a way of dishing these demands out. There have been times where I have felt, if not outright said, am I God? How can I possibly do this? But here's the good news. The good news tucked inside these verses. You and I were never meant to heal the impossible diseases of this world any more than that king was. It was assumed by the king of Aram that if there was a mighty prophet in the land, that he must be working in the court of the Israelite king. The assumption was that the king was going to refer him. The king of Israel was not being asked to personally heal Naaman. He was being asked to bring him to the prophet of God who could. Likewise, we are not expected to carry the weight of the world on our shoulders. Jesus Christ is already carrying that. We are expected, however, to bring people to the only true source of hope and healing, to God himself. And that's a very doable task for those who claim to be Christians. So, off he goes. Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Now, to say that Naaman is disappointed at this point is an understatement. He's not even personally greeted. Elisha doesn't even come to the door. Now, part of that is different ritual rules about you don't want to get unclean by talking to a leper. But still, this is Naaman. And he just has to take 7 baths in the Jordan River. You can feel Naaman kind of bristling and saying, I'm kind of a big deal. And this is his response. Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?
Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? And he turned, and he went off in a rage. Now, it's at this point that I stop and ask, what is it that Naaman really wants? What does he want? He came all that way with all that money and all those people to be healed. He was just told, all you have to do is go down to the river and do what God says. 7 baths, and it's done. And he won't do it. What does he really want? I'm guessing that what he really wants is something big, something epic, something Naaman-sized. You know, if he had been assigned like the 12 labors of Hercules, you know, go kill a lion with your bare hands and then take its teeth and grind it into powder and swallow that, be like, okay, yeah. You know, what is it that he really wants? Like my own disappointment with a faith life that wasn't living up to my own dramatic expectations, Naaman's rage reveals the absolute madness that pride begets. He wanted a ritual that was as big as he was. He wanted action. He wanted drama. He wanted challenge and glory and all the other things that fit with the name Naaman. But how about you? What are you really after? If God offered to cure you of the most pressing issue that you are facing right now in exchange for a ludicrously mundane act of obedience, would you do it? Would you do it? If you're willing to do all sorts of incredible things for the name of Jesus Christ, are you willing to do the silly things? The things that God might actually be calling you to do? The small stuff? What might hold you back from doing it? Now, luckily, in our story, Naaman has some friends who are willing to talk him back from the brink. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? So how much more than when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Folks, if you were willing to do something great, why not do the small thing you've already been asked to do? When I was a kid, I remember my mom, she and I would often have conversations that went something like this. Jaron, please make your bed. Okay. A few minutes later. Look, I alphabetized all the books on my bookshelf. Yes, but did you make your bed? No, but I found this interesting rock under my dresser. Yes, but did you make your bed? Oh, but I made this Lego castle just for you. Yes, but did you make your bed? And those of you who are parents, I'm sure, have had similar conversations with your children. The size of the deed matters less than the person who's asking you to do it. The size of the deed matters less. Even as a child, if I had said, no, Mom, but look, I cleaned the whole kitchen. I did the dishes. I washed the car. Yes, but have you made your bed? Perhaps obedience to the little tasks that God sets before us matter just as much, if not more, than the larger tasks that we aspire to. Perhaps in God's economy, holding a child or changing a diaper are just as significant as launching a reformation. Perhaps having a quiet talk with a parent or welcoming a new coworker are just as significant as starting a spiritual revival. Perhaps in this age of a bombastic rhetoric and high stakes, it is the quieter faith that treats little things with as much integrity as the big things that will prevail. So, where does that leave us? Take a bath, folks. The size of the deed matters less than the one who is calling us to it. Hear these words from 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption.
Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you're feeling like you got to do something, folks, as a Christian, listen carefully to the voice of God. He may call you to do something big and epic. I don't rule that out. But in your quest to find what to do, do not neglect the things that He has already given you to do. You have a family? You've been called to take care of them. You have a roommate. You are God's operative. He has you positioned exactly where He wants you to be. In a position that to do things that nobody else can do because nobody else is you. And you're there. He's got you where He wants you. Trust that. Look for the small things that He's handing you moment by moment. Not the big stuff. The big stuff will come no matter what. Pay attention to the moment by moment, present moment, because frankly, isn't the present moment all we have? The past is gone. You can't change it. And the future's not here yet. All you've got is now. Lean into the Holy Spirit now, and He will take you where He wants you to go. He doesn't want to keep it a secret. You don't have to guess. All right. The trivial and mundane may never be glamorous, but it can be sacred. The trivial and the mundane things of life may never be glamorous, but it can be sacred. Again, I'm speaking from my framework as a parent of young children. So much of my mental and emotional energy right now is wrapped up in taking care of these little people. I just don't have margin for much of anything else in life right now, which drives me nuts because I see so much that needs to be done. I feel it needs to be done. But instead, there are dishes to be done and floors to be vacuumed and Cheerios to be picked up, and it feels like there are all these obstacles, but there is a way of viewing life where instead of those things being obstacles to something else, they are actually doors into a deeper faith that is more congruent with the tasks that God has given us. Because being a parent, if you happen to be a parent, is exactly where God wants you to be. All right. Lastly, obedience. In Naaman's case, did not bring adulation. People weren't clapping for him. Yay, you took a bath. Yay. But it did bring healing. It did bring cleansing. If what you're after is, you know, a real boost to your pride, then maybe taking a bath and being obedient isn't the way to go. But if you want to get healed from whatever it is that's eating you, then obedience is necessary. By the by, the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus nearly got killed for mentioning this story of Naaman. Can anybody remember where the Naaman story is mentioned? Jesus talks about it. It's in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus goes home and He preaches in His hometown synagogue. You may remember the story. So Jesus gets up, the scroll of Isaiah is handed to Him, and He begins to read. The text says this: Jesus stood up to read, and the scroll of Isaiah was handed to Him, and unrolling it, He found the place where it is written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Because in those days, when you were a teacher, you sat down when you were ready to actually give your sermon. And the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And then it goes on to say the people had kind of mixed reactions. Some people were saying, "Ooh, doesn't he talk nice?" And other people were like, "Hey, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son?" This is Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you'll tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And let me pause there for a second, because one thing that may not be readily apparent to you, if Jesus said, after reading from the scroll, "Today, these things are fulfilled in your hearing," and He just said, "I have come to proclaim freedom for the captives," and this is fulfilled in your hearing, who are the captives? Sight for the blind. Who's blind? Okay. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, who's in need of the Lord's favor? Everybody in that room. And so the people are starting to grumble, saying, really? Really? Where are the blind ones? Who do you think you are? Jesus says, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. You see, when we refuse to acknowledge our need for healing, we run the terrible risk not only of turning away from salvation, but of fighting against the very God who would save us. There's a brief epilogue to this story that was no doubt in the minds of Jesus' audience that day, and it carries a dire warning for us all. Continuing on, I'm just going to summarize it a little bit. After Naaman gets healed by taking his 7 baths, he comes back to Elisha and stands before Elisha and says, thank you. Yeah, this is mind-blowing. Here, I brought the $4 million. Take them, please. It's all yours. And Elisha says, I'm not touching a thing of this. You know, this is God's work. And go in peace. And then Naaman says, well, wait a second. I just thought of something. If I can't give you anything, can I take something? He said, in my culture, we need to have the dirt that a god is from to build an altar on. I will worship no other god but yours. Can I have as much dirt as 2 donkeys can carry back to Aram? And Elisha says, yep, help yourself. Dirt's over there. And so he loads up the donkeys, and then Naaman's about to go, and he says, whoa, one more thing. He said, I need to ask your forgiveness in advance, and I need to know that God will forgive me. He said, part of my job as the senior military officer of Aram is that I have to walk our elderly king into his pagan temple when he does his religious thing, and I have to help him bow down to his God. He said, I would never, never bow down to any god but yours. But this is part of my job. Will God forgive me? And do you know what Elisha says? All he says is, go in peace. Go in peace. That's it. So Naaman sets off. Now, Elisha has a servant named Gehazi. He's watched this whole thing go down. And the text says that Gehazi's response is, my master was way too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. And as surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and I'm going to get something from him. I'm going to make him pay. Now, to give a little more context, as we said, Aram plays a nasty role in Israel's history. It is rough. They are not even remotely friends of Israel. And so you can sense the animosity in Gehazi's response. These people are perpetrators. We are victims. He needs to pay. This is not justice. How dare God offer this kind of healing? So Gehazi runs after Naaman, catches up with them, and Naaman immediately gets down from his chariot and says, is everything okay? And Gehazi says, oh, yeah, everything's fine, it's fine. But hey, you know what? There were 2 prophets. They just showed up at our doorstep. You know, we're kind of out of supply. Would you mind, you know, giving 2 of those sets of clothing? And I don't know, maybe 1 talent of silver. And Naaman's like, absolutely. Yeah, here, take 2. And I'll even send some servants ahead of you to carry it all. That's fine. Sends it all. Gehazi takes it back. And here, you can put it there. Stashes it away. You know, that's done. Walks back out. And there's Elisha, his boss. And Elisha said, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Well, your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi said. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes or olive groves and vineyards or flocks and herds or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. You see, this speaks a bit to the limits of our obedience and faith. Gehazi was willing to be an obedient member of the sons of the prophets, but he was unwilling to extend his obedience to acts that blessed his enemies. On the contrary, as a part of the people of God, he actually felt entitled to some remuneration. Yet Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Freely you have received, freely give." And in Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews says, "Listen, folks, we know who it is that said, 'It is mine to avenge, and I will repay,' says the Lord. There is justice." But he quickly follows it up by saying, "And again, the Lord will judge his people." His people. It starts with us. So, be faithful and obedient. Naaman was challenged to take 7 baths. Seems small to us. It was a big deal to him. Gehazi was challenged to bless an enemy and let him go free. Naaman's obedience meant that he became idiomatic of Gentile obedience, accepting God's grace, while Gehazi has become idiomatic of the faithlessness of the faithful. So, where has God placed you today? Where are you at? You got a school? Got a roommate? Got a family? Might it be that there are small things that God has already entrusted to your care? There's nobody else that can do them the way you can, not with his help. Lean into that. Be faithful. Pray with me.